for those who were here, answer or obstacle? Those words ought to have meaning if you were here and listening during the sermon. Answer or obstacle? For those who are not here, you're wondering, what on earth is he talking about? Last week, for those who weren't here, we were in John chapter 17. And in John 17, it's a prayer of Jesus, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the New Testament. And he prays for a number of things, but we focused on one of his petitions in which he prayed twice for a very similar thing. David, if you want to bring that up. He prayed, if I could paraphrase, that his church would get it right and live in unity, live in loving relationship with each other. Of all the things he could have prayed for, he prayed for those who would believe on the disciples' message, that's us, and what he wanted them to do is he wanted them to be one. He wanted them to be in unity. And the reason why this matters is because Jesus said, paraphrased, the world will get it why I'm here, why you sent me. How fitting that God led us the way he did in terms of praying globally. It's very easy for us to get absorbed parochially and locally, to get just focused on my world, making it through my day. And we forget that we are in union with believers all over the world. And that we are to be in oneness with them. Just as the Son is in the Father, the Father is in the Son, and they're one, we're to live in unity with each other. And the reason why it mattered to Jesus is so that the world may believe, Father, that you sent me. In other words, why does it matter? Because the mission of the church depends on it. The mission of the church depends on us through the power of the Holy Spirit getting it right. And to the degree that we get it right, we're an answer to Jesus' prayer. But to a degree that we don't get it right, to the degree that we live out of union, out of unity, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whether it be across the world church, is the degree that we become an obstacle to Jesus' prayer. Answer, obstacle. I pray those of you who were here last week that this past week you made the decision through the power of the Spirit you were going to be an answer more than an obstacle. That you were going to intentionally make the choice to pursue loving relationships. Now, I want to continue on our theme of loving relationships because we're looking this year at what does healthy look like in a church. If we want to go out there and make a difference in our world, certainly healthy relationships count, because if the church goes out and is in disunity with itself or across the body of Christ with other believers, then the world's going to say, so that's Jesus? No, thank you. Don't want him, don't want what you have to offer. But when we get it right, what will happen to us is what happened in the first century, in the second century, and the third century, when the pagans looked at the church and said, see how they love one another. There was something about the quality of life of those believers that made the world stand up and take notice, because that world of that day was fractured just like our world. And so when they saw the church living out as the church, that they could go here or here or here and they'd still find the same basic love, they would say, so that's real. That's why it matters. That's why we're looking at this thing called loving relationships, because they're another facet of a healthy church. It adds to the other two we've already looked at, that in a healthy church, people are passionate about their spiritual life, and that when we gather together, the services are charged with God's presence, and certainly we have seen that today. All of these are characteristics of healthy churches. But I'm not done, because I don't think the Holy Spirit is done. That's why last week the message was called Why It Matters. Today's message is entitled Get It? Because I don't think we're getting it yet. I don't think we're done yet. So I want to take a look with you at 1 John chapter 3. And one of the things that you're going to find in this book is if you read it, all of it at one sitting. It's only 115 verses. I know it's five chapters, but it's only 115 verses. If you were to read through all of it at once, you would find some recurring themes. They show up again and again. I'll read you two verses and tell me if you can pick up on one of those themes. 1 John 3:11 says this, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." 1 John 3:23, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." Anybody picking up a theme? Love one another. Now, he says here, this is what you heard from the beginning. We know the idea of loving one another goes all the way back to Moses' law, Leviticus, I think it's chapter 19. But it goes deeper than that because Jesus in John 13 says to his disciples, "A new command I give you, that you love one another." Well, that's not new. What's new is, "as I have loved you." See, before that, it was love one another, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus takes it higher, deeper, wider. You tell me what you want to use to describe it. But Jesus says, "I want you to go deeper than that. I want you to go beyond simply loving your neighbor as yourself. I want you to love as I've loved." Woohoo! That goes deep. That goes deep. To love. And so John picks up on this and says, love one another. In fact, you will find the word love in 20% of the verses in 1 John. Over 1 out of 5 times does love get referenced. Now, to see this love emphasis here, and to remember where the Apostle John was, where he started, that's a tribute to God. See, we first meet John, he's a young pup. Probably not much older than David. Late teens, early 20s. Youngest probably of all the disciples, because he ends up living to about 100 AD. So he probably ended up being somewhere around 100 years of age, give or take. An old guy when he died. But when we first meet him, he's a young pup. He and his brother James are in a fishing business with their dad Zebedee and their fishing partners Andrew and Peter. And Jesus comes walking along and says, "Follow me." They let go of all the nets. They let go of all the fish. And Jesus says, "I'm going to turn you into fishers of men." Okay. Now, John, when we meet him, he comes alongside. He's loyal. He's fiercely loyal. But he has a combative side to him. A confrontational side to him that shows up in the scripture. For example, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus wants to go to Jerusalem. Now, for a normal good Jew, you would go from Galilee over, down, and over to avoid Samaria. Jesus decides he wants to go through Samaria. The Samaritans don't like the fact that he's going to Jerusalem, so they don't welcome him. John, being ever the powerful, forceful, says, "Let's love up." No, what he says is, "Can we call down fire from heaven and consume them? Can we wipe them out?" See, he knows his Old Testament history. He knows what happened. Elijah was able to call down fire. He's like, "Yeah, my turn." And Jesus goes, oy vey. "No, you don't know what spirit you are. We're not going to do that." Bummer. Okay, so he goes on. You would think he would learn something. Not yet. John then ends up coming to Jesus. He goes, "Good news, Jesus." Reminds me of our little dog, Oreo. Guess what we did? What? "Well, we caught somebody casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us." Guys, if he's not against us, he's for us. Leave him alone. You would think he'd get it. No. We get near the end of Jesus' life, and he comes running up with his brother. "Can we sit at your right hand in heaven? Can we have the top spots?" "Oh, can you actually go through what I'm going to?" "Yeah, we can." "Well, you will, but no, I can't decide that." John, combative, forceful, fierceful. It's why he and his brother got the nickname Sons of Thunder by Jesus. But that Son of Thunder became an apostle of love because God's Spirit transformed his life. And this man who was wanting to be first place, this man who wanted to call fire from heaven, ends up being a man who writes an epistle of 115 verses, and over 20%, as I mentioned a moment ago, have to do with love. Now, why do loving relationships matter to John? We know why they mattered to Jesus, because the mission of the church depends on it. Well, in 1 John, we find out why it matters to John. Take a look at verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. All right, what about verse 14? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. For John, we'll summarize it this way. Our salvation is authenticated by them. Our salvation is authenticated by those loving relationships. I'm not saying that you have to earn your salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is found solely in Jesus, faith in him. But here's what John will argue. When you have a root of faith, you will have the fruit of love. And if you do not have the fruit of love, you do not have the root of faith. That's how critical for John loving relationships are. About 10 years ago, I had a privilege of traveling to Ghana. I was on a 10-day missions trip. I had a chance to teach and train and work with other leaders as we equipped over 1,000 pastors and lay leaders. I had to make sure I had my passport to be able to go over there. And I had to go through the gates, and they had to check and make sure that my passport was right, was good, it worked. They had to authenticate, if you will, and confirm. This is what John's doing with love. He's saying the love that you have for one another authenticates. It validates. It confirms. It's proof you're in. This is how we know we've passed from death to life, because we love the brothers and sisters. Now, lest we miss that, John repeats himself. And here's what he says over in 1 John chapter 2, 9 through 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. There's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. The next chapter, chapter 3, verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Dear friends, let's love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. When you read those verses, it becomes very, very clear that for John, love, our salvation is authenticated by loving relationships. Put it this way, you cannot knowingly, willingly, persistently, and unrepentantly hate your brother and call yourself a Christian. John says, if you do, you're a liar. Can't be done. Why does it matter? Jesus said, it's the mission of the church depends on it. Why does it matter? John says, because it's evidence you're in. Now, at this point, some people might get a little bit nervous, a little uncomfortable. Now, some of you, maybe because of the way you're wired, because of your temperament, because of your personality, loving others is not that hard for you to do. My mother. You poke her, love squirts out. But what do you do when there's just some people you just don't like? You know you're supposed to love them. It's not like you want to rebel and not love them, but you really don't like them. Does anybody, you don't have to raise your hands on this. Does anybody have somebody, some people? Well, yeah, Pastor, you're one of them. Wait a minute, put your hands down. I don't want to know. But think about it. What do we do with this? How do we handle this? We know we're supposed to love, but there's just some people we don't like. There's some people we don't want to hang with. There's some people we'd rather have them sit on their side of the church and we'll sit on our side of the church and bless God, we'll go to the same church, we'll worship the same God, but heaven help if we have to talk to them. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with Doris? You know what I'm saying? It's something like, no, just kidding. How do we do that? Well, here's what I think we sometimes miss. Too often we start with our ability to love them rather than God's choice to love us. Put it this way. Salvation is authenticated by our loving relationships, but God's love is the source of and model for our loving others. God's love. There are some people in the natural you just aren't going to love. You're not going to be able to muster it up. It's not going to be able to be produced. You could sit there. It's not going to work. But if God's love is the source of and model for love, then yes, you can. How do I know? Because take a look at 1 John 4:19. David, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. We don't start with ourselves to love. We start with God taking the initiative to love us. As he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God gets this thing started. God gets the ball rolling. God chooses to love you. God chooses to love you. God chooses to love me. He takes the initiative. In fact, the love that he's shown us is overwhelming. If you take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. See, God took the initiative, and God didn't just kind of give you stingily just enough to get you in. God lavished grace on you, and in lavishing grace on you, God now says, you're my kids. And in making you his child, something remarkable happens. Take a look at 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now what's going on here? In 1 John, he tells me if we say we have no sin, we're lying. Here he says, no one is born of God will continue to sin. Wait a minute, I'm confused. Well, when he's saying here, the tense he uses is, no one, if I could translate it, no one is born of God will continue to knowingly, willingly, persistently, and unrepentantly walk in sin. Why? Because something happens. It says God's seed. The word seed is the word in English we get sperm from. God put his seed in you. God put his life in you. God put his spirit in you and made you his kid. You have, if I could put it this way, God's spiritual DNA in you. And because God is love, that DNA of God produces love in you. So therefore, if you do not love, you obviously don't have his DNA in you. But if you are in Christ, his DNA is in you. You cannot help but love, because that's now your nature, because it's God's nature for you to love. All right? So that's why I say that God's love is the source of love. It's not like you are a reservoir that out of your own resources, you love, 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 love. No, by nature, we're sinful, selfish human beings. We want what we want when we want it. But in Christ, when God takes up residence, he takes a son of thunder and turns him into an apostle of love. He doesn't make him squishy. He makes him strong in love. He makes him capable of love. He makes her capable of love. So that when you have an encounter with God through Christ and God takes up residence in you, something begins to transform you so you want to love. He becomes the source of that love. This is no different than what the Apostle Paul says. Take a look at Romans 5. He said, we've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope, key verse. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts. God put his love in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. That's why Paul in Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. There are people that you in the natural cannot love. But those very people that in your natural you cannot, in the supernatural you can. Because God's love dwells in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, so that as the Spirit, as you and I are open to the Spirit's work, God begins to give us the capacity. He begins to enlarge us to love those that we said were unlovable. Does that make sense? So we can no longer hide behind the fact, I don't love you. We can't hide behind the fact, I don't love you anymore. Because we can, we have to change our language from I can't to I won't. I can't means I'm a victim. I won't means I'm responsible and accountable. Because of God's Spirit in me, because of God's sperm, his seed in me, it is now my nature, not my own nature, but his nature in me, that allows me to love even my enemies. Wait a minute, Pastor. I'm okay with this, maybe okay with this loving the brother, because at least they're my family. You know, you can't get rid of Uncle Charlie. He's stuck with us in the family. But loving my enemies, I don't feel anything for my enemies. Where did feeling come about? I missed that. See, we interpret love today based upon the world's concept of love. Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. Okay? We've turned love into a feel. Well, I'll tell you what, I don't feel anything towards my enemies. That's positive. But Jesus doesn't tell me, feel it. Jesus tells me, do it. So somehow I'm missing something if I make love about feelings primarily. No, love, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice. From the biblical perspective, love means, and we're going to look at this more next week, love means a sacrificial giving of myself in behalf of somebody else. And that is a choice of the will, not a feeling of the heart. I can love even my enemies and act in their highest interest, not because I'm some sick masochist, not because I have a reservoir of feelings, but because I have the nature of the Lord in me to love my enemies. And what did God do? God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life? In other words, God becomes not only the source of my love, he becomes the model for my love as well. No wonder 1 John 4:11 finishes with, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He is both the source of and model for loving others. But But I'm still struggling, Pastor, with this feelings thing. I've been hurt. It's hard to love someone when I've been hurt. I heard a story, and I've shared it before. You've probably heard it as well. Corrie ten Boom. If you ever saw the movie The Hiding Place, she was a Dutch woman. Her family, her sister, and father hid Jews during World War II. They had created this place to protect them, and they ended up being, the Jews were safe, but Corrie, her sister, and her dad ended up being arrested, taken to a concentration camp. While at the concentration camp, they were treated cruelly and brutally by the Nazi soldiers. Corrie's sister died. She never did see her dad again. But through a miraculous provision, Corrie was released. And Corrie ended up becoming a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. She shared her testimony. She shared the message of God's grace and truth. And in one particular service in a very large auditorium, she was preaching about the amazing, awesome, incredible love of God. And at the end of the service, she comes off the platform, and this fine-looking gentleman comes up to her and says, "Isn't the love of God amazing, Fräulein?" And she looked in his eyes, and it was one of the soldiers from the camp. Everything in her recoiled because he stuck out his hand to shake her hand. He had been converted. Everything in her looked at him and saw him as the source of all of her family's pain, the death of her sister. Yet she had just preached about the amazing grace of God. What was she to do? In the natural, she can't. How could she take the hand of somebody who brutally abused her? How could she do that? But as a follower of Jesus Christ, with God's sperm in her, how could she not? She didn't feel it, but she made a choice to love. And she said, and she testifies to this, "The moment I took his hand, all of the hurt, all of the hate, all of the pain was gone. And all I felt was the incredible love of God flowing through me to this man." That is what happens when we let God love through us, the source of. And it's what John talks about here in chapter 2. He says, "We know that we have come to know him," verse 3, "if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar. The truth's not in him." But, oh, this is a good verse. "If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete." And the idea there, made complete, means it's an ongoing, developing, growing, maturing love. In other words, when I make a choice to obey, even when I don't have any, as I choose to obey, love becomes completed in me. Corrie saw that happen. When Corrie made a choice to obey, when Corrie made a choice to forgive, when Corrie made a choice to act in a loving fashion, the moment she did that, love was complete in her, and what she did not feel, she once again began to feel of love. The genuine emotion came with that. It was a God thing. As we choose to obey and love our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether in the home, whether in the church, whether across denominational lines, as we make those choices, "I am going to commit to loving you. I'm going to commit to healthy relationship with you." As we do that by faith, we may not feel it, but God will be the source of it, and he will love them through us. And as he loves them through us, he enlarges our heart to be able to love them as well, not just with the will, but with the heart. So there becomes a genuine authenticity in the totality of our being to love even our enemies. 1 John 4:12. "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Loving relationships are important, because the mission of the church is at stake. Loving relationships are important because they authenticate our faith. But they're possible not through sheer willpower on your part or mine. They're possible because we allow the Holy Spirit to birth love in us. Sometimes in the obedient act the love comes, sometimes before. But we make that choice and God completes that love. And we're able to be in a loving relationship even with those who were formerly our enemies. They become our friends because that's the way God did it. Get it? Get it? Assuming you do, next week's sermon is called Got It. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you loved us. You took the initiative to love us. You demonstrated your love toward us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We did not deserve love. We deserve judgment. We did not deserve grace. But you gave it. Not just enough to get us in, but lavished it on us. And you, O God, now call us your children by faith. And the kids are supposed to look like their parent. We are to be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love. The mission of the church depends on it. Our salvation is authenticated by it. We pray, Lord, for the work of God in our lives so that you would allow us to love. That work of God in us would come out of us as a channel of your love. A love that is big enough to handle conflict. A love that is big enough to handle differences. A love that is big enough to handle whatever comes our way, so that we can be in loving relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. That we become the answer to the Lord's Prayer and not an obstacle. May we leave here, Lord, being able to say, got it.